So we'll continue in the study of the Word of God. We're now doing the book of Genesis, part 6, chapters 6 to 9. The title of the sermon is When People Insist on Living a Life of Sin. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I've grieved that I've made them. So we are studying the chronological order of the Bible. And now we looked at creation, we looked at the fall of man, and now we're looking at the judgment of the flood. It is a story about judgment. As soon as the book of Genesis begins, it seems like judgment happens almost immediately. However, as I have already said in previous sermons, the book of Genesis deals with a time period of approximately 2,300 years. And so only just in chapters 1 to 6, it covers 1,600 years. Chapters 1 to 6 covers 1,600 years. So we're looking at the judgment of the flood. People don't really want to hear about judgment. They want to hear words of positive encouragement. People are used to hearing that God is love, but they don't want to hear about judgment. And so the church doesn't talk about the consequences of our sin or judgment. But when you look at the Bible is about, mostly about the judgment. The Bible keeps warning us about judgment. And so when we look at the Bible, there are more than 200 references to judgment. And Jesus himself refers to judgment about 16 times in the four Gospels. When we previously looked at the introduction of the Old Testament and looked at the forest before the trees in our introductory approach, we looked at the historical books, the poetry books and the prophet books. And a big theme in the prophet books is not that there's just judgment for a disobedience of people, but that before the day of judgment, God continually sends his prophets to bring his people back to him, giving them an opportunity for them to repent and return. So can someone put their phone on mute, please? So whether in large or small, the Old Testament is about judgment. Please put your phones on mute, please. The content of the New Testament, written about 100 years after Jesus' coming, and the Apostle Paul's books, including what Jesus has said, they all relate, a lot of what they say relate to the day of the Lord's coming and to judgment. So last week we saw that the fall of man meant people walked away from the path of life onto the path of death. Since then, the most important work of God has been to have people return to the path of life to him. So the main theme of the Bible has been God's warning and pleading for his people to return. I have talked to you last week that all humanity is on the path of death and not on the path of life. So even if everyone looks fine on the outside, we need to let people know that they're on the path of death. And so the gospel of Jesus is the call of people to return to him out of their sin and onto the path of life. But if all you want to hear in the Bible is just positive words and words of blessing or about mysterious spiritual works, then it's likely that you don't know about the Bible very well. It's just like the same thing as going into an iPhone store and asking for a Samsung phone. We need to know God's heart and truth, but if we see a lot of Christians, and if we look back on our faith, we only have piecemeal knowledge about the Bible, and We only hear parts of the Bible that we want to hear, or read the parts of the Bible that we want to read. So the Bible teaches us that there is a way of life and a way of death. It warns us against the way of death. So if you just want to find positive encouragement, then there's actually not much left in the Bible to read. The Bible, from its beginning to the end, is about the judgment. It's about judgment. It's about the judgment of the flood, and it is about the judgment to come. The Bible is about how we can receive salvation and how people who are saved should live. This is what's in the Bible. So if we listen to this story of the flood of Noah, if we ignore and don't hear the pleading of God for his passionate plea for his people to return, if we continue to hold on to the way that we think is best and live according to how we feel, then when this world comes to an end, you may also face judgment as well. We may also face judgment as well. And so I want us to really think about this today. Last week, we saw through the fall of man that there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who continue to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those people doubt the will of God, and they live according to their own thoughts and feelings, like Cain. They want to be like God. So after the fall of man, there's two paths, and I've just talked about one. Then the second path is those who seek to be like God. The other group of people, even though they have also been fallen by the sin of Adam and Eve, these people continue to acknowledge God as creator, who follow the will of God and walk with God in their everyday lives. So when you look at the history of the Bible, and when you look at the people who are highlighted in the Bible, there are two kinds of people in the Bible. You can see when you read the Bible what path, what kind of people you are looking at, what group this person belongs in. Then we are able to see what God's saying to us about these people, and we are able to discern his will for our lives when we see how these people live their lives. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, this is about the world which denies the existence of God and the people who insist on living in the way that they think is right. And so one character that appears in chapter 6 is the Nephilim. These are people born of the sons of God and the sons of people. So as I said before, it doesn't matter who appears in the Bible, we have to think about what path were they on. Were they in group one or two? So the Nephilim, when we consider this view about them, we don't have to think about were they angels, or were they Satan, or were they heavenly beings. You don't have to complicate yourself with this. Just think about whether they were living in the way of Cain, or whether they were living in the way of life. So in verse 2, it shows that the Nephilim were children who were born of those who were believers of God and those who ignored God and considered themselves to be God. In this way, they were considered to be people who lived as Cain did in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5 to 7. So when we see there's a mention that people in verse 2 that in the background, even though mankind has begun to live outside the Garden of Eden, you can still see that God's heart was being passed on to his people and there were still believers of God. Nevertheless, many people continue to follow their own way, and they're living as though they were God themselves. Humans who continue to hold on to this way, in God's eyes, were to be destroyed at the time of judgment. In verse 3, it says that their days will be 120 years. Whether this means that this is a grace period before judgment, which would be given to them, the modern Bible translation says that this is the future life expectancy of human beings in the future. It's different. There are different interpretations of this according to different commentators and theologians. But it seems to me that the whole flow of this means that This doesn't mean that we have kind of like a cutoff to our life or lifespan, but rather that at the end of man's life there would be judgment, and that their life would be limited. So it's clear the results of this is that if you forsake God's will and walk in the way of Cain, this is the way of death. It is the path of destruction. So when we look at our time, which is approximately 4,500 years after Noah's flood, we see how long-suffering God is. The first generation, starting with Adam, were judged 1,600 years, were judged after 1,600 years. It seemed that during this time, for 1,600 years, it seemed that nothing was happening as the world was falling into deeper and deeper sin. But in fact, God was looking at the world very closely. He was seeing everything that was happening. And when God considers there was no hope for restoration for the world at the time, that's when he judged the world. We also need to remember that we do not know when judgment will come as well, but that it is inevitable for us as well. Jesus, who came as our Saviour as this world, his first message to the people was that they should repent because the kingdom of heaven was near. Even now, God's cry is to return to the path of life from the road of death. It's still ongoing. The world is getting more and more stubborn. Even the members of the church distort the word of God and ignore the word of God. And we see this, we know that the day of judgment is closer. The judgment of the world is not going to happen because there is no God or because he's not crying out to us. But the judgment of this world will happen because the people are so deep in their own greed, because they ignore the cries of God. His cries that the last day is near, and people are ignoring his cry for his people to return to him. They're just living their lives. And so even unto death, people will hold on to their way of living. So when I talk about judgment, I'm not talking about the final day of this earth. I'm talking about the judgment that we all face. I mean, from what the Bible is saying, it seems that judgment is not going to happen immediately, but we all will face judgment. Just as God is saying to Noah that after 120 years he will judge them, it's the same applies to us. God is saying that after 120 years, at the end of your life, I will judge you. This is not about someone else. We're not talking about other people here. And so from chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, I want you to hear it as your warning and the message for you to return. So chapter 6, verse 9 to 22, it talks about Noah, and he's described as being someone who walked with God. When everyone else on earth was walking the road of death, what was he like? He was the only one who was walking the path of life with God. I talked about the two groups of people there earlier, and so God tells him, reveals to him that judgment will occur, and orders Noah to make an ark that can save him and his family from the flood. And he actually tells the exact blueprint of the ark to Noah. So the ark is made of 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high, 1 cubit. So 1 cubit is 18 inches, which is 45.72 centimetres. So therefore, after conversion, the length is 137 metres, height 14 metres, and width 23 metres. The inside of the ark was bigger than a football stadium, and the weight of the ship reached as much as 21,000 tonnes. So there have been experiments to actually test this blueprint and the stability of the blueprint. And so experiments were carried out of three models at the Korean Society of Oceanographic Research Institute in Daejeon, Korea. And at the Daejeon Expo in 1993, the model was displayed, which was the size of 1/50th of the actual ark. So because Noah's flood was a global catastrophe, the waves that would have happened there would not even be comparable to the waves that we have in a typhoon today. So they actually experimented with bigger waves to try and test the stability of the ark, the boat. And it was found to be superior to today's modern ship safety classification regulations. And it was found to be actually like 10 times safer or something. I didn't catch it exactly, but it was found to be superior and also superior in its ability to withstand turbulence. So I'm just trying to tell you that this was that this happened. It's not just a fairy story in the Bible. And so there are many people who doubt that this actually occurred. And so one of the arguments against the truth of the Noah's Ark is that there are people who say, how could animals, two by two, be brought from all over together and brought to the Ark? And I think these people haven't actually read the Bible in detail, so that's why they ask this question. In chapter 6, verse 20, it says, and the birds shall be according unto their kind, and the cattle according to their kind, and all that creeps upon the earth shall come to thee two on two according to their kind. So God sent many animals to the ark. So these things show the divine power of God. But when we consider natural phenomena that occurs in daily life, like natural disasters like earthquakes, tsunamis, or big typhoons, we know that wild animals feel these changes before people, and even they can predict it before scientific equipment can predict it. And you can see animals moving to the mountains or a safer place. And it's possible, more than possible, that the animals themselves came to Noah's Ark. Then, how do you think that they all actually got on? Like, how did the ark actually contain all these animals? Especially in the past, there were huge creatures the size of dinosaurs on the boat. I don't know what kind of animals were alive at the time, but when we look at living creatures today, it is said that there is about 3,500 mammals, 8,600 algae, 5,500 species of reptiles and amphibians. So the total number of animals is approximately 17,600. And then when you calculate the pairing of these, then it's approximate that about 35,200 animals would have been on the ark. And I think that it would be expected, it's common sense, that young animals, smaller animals, would have been carried on board to reduce the size that was on board. Just as when you travel, it's common sense that you travel with the least you can carry. And then there were extra places because since animals vary in size, assuming the average size of an animal is one sheep, because the ark has a capacity to accommodate 125,280 sheep, the ark is considered to be that to hold three times more animals than the animals actually on board. And so then when we consider dinosaurs, the evolutionary theory says that dinosaurs were extinct 65 million years ago and that humanity appeared 4 million years ago. But there are many, there's a lot of evidence to show that people and dinosaurs live together at the same time. For example, a dinosaur bone that claims to be 68 million years old was found to have a fragment of protein collagen that immediately breaks down when the animal dies. And so this evidence showed that dinosaurs existed a lot later than what was previously thought. And so the common perception of dinosaurs is that we were all taught it results from our education based on the timeline that we have been taught by the evolutionary theory in school. A lot of people mistakenly believe that Adam and Eve were part of the primitive man. But if we look at Genesis and we look at creation and the nature of God's character, that he created us, and if we deeply meditate upon this, we need to really fix the erroneous like the wrong teaching that we received about the evolutionary theory. So dinosaurs would have also gone into the ark because they were obviously God's creations as well, because they were God's creations. So a lot of things that we learn about dinosaurs, the present fossil finds of dinosaurs are from bones, and it's estimated from those findings that about 106 species of dinosaurs were weighed more than 10 tons. But this is a hypothesis that is brought out of science that is almost that is incorrect and is almost a religion in and of itself, which is based on the incorrect evolutionary theory. So some people say, then what about the Tyrannosaurus? Would that have been on the ark? Wouldn't it eat all the other animals and all the people? Some people are like, they're not kidding around. They actually, these are serious things that people actually debate about. But most of the people, they argue about these kind of things. I mean, some of them are experts about dinosaurs, but other people, all they know is from the film Jurassic Park. So when we look at the images of the current dinosaurs, a lot of them, the illustrators and the experts, they make a lot of reference to the existing dragons in mythology, and it's like a way of selling to children the images. But now, as computer graphics develop, of course, there have been better images that have been made. And so, as I said about animals a while ago, just before, the ark probably picked up the young dinosaurs along. They wouldn't have been the biggest size when they entered the ark. And so then some people are curious about what the Tyrannosaurus ate. And that's, again, because people don't know the Bible very well. Based on the Bible, we can see that all pre-flood creatures lived mainly on vegetables and not and they were not carnivores. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, and it says, God says, I'll give you all the trees which are the seed of the earth and all the trees that bear fruit, and this shall be your food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of heaven, everything I give you to eat. So God gave plants such as vegetables and fruits as food. So you don't have to worry too much about what the Tyrannosaurus ate in the ark. So when all the creatures came out of the ark after the flood, we'll talk in detail about this later, but it seems that the extinction of dinosaurs was due to the massive change of the Earth's environment, which occurred after the flood. Now, you know that there are many plants and animals that are currently extinct. And who would have thought that, who would have predicted in the past that people would drive the whales, which are so large and majestic, they would be driven to the edge of extinction because of people. So in the last part of chapter 6, it shows God's judgment being materialized, coming about. So if God is able in his power to judge in any way he's mysterious or miraculous way, he could just do it in an instant, why would God want to make the ark and save Noah and judge the world using its law of nature? I think this shows us the continued love that God has for his people. It shows how he pleads for his people to return to him. It shows God giving his people an opportunity to turn back from their lives, from living like Cain. So in Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy beginning from Abel, not Cain. And in the eighth generation from Adam, there's a man named Enoch who walked with God and was brought up to heaven without dying in the land. He had a son whom he named Methuselah. This man, Methuselah, is the longest living man in the Bible, and he lived 969 years. The meaning of his name was the end of the world will come when he dies. When a parent names a child, who would give their child such a frightening name? It doesn't make sense. But Enoch, who walked with God all his life, he received a clear revelation from God about the destruction of the earth when his son Methuselah was born. So many people in that time, in that era, were living like Cain. But God continuously cried to them to come, to return to him. And so it was a clear message of prophetic evangelism that was constantly being communicated to his people. So he lived the longest time in the Bible, Methuselah. And it's almost like a timekeeper of the judgment to come. This shows that God really was long-suffering to the very end, that he patiently waited for his people and tried to give his people a chance to return. And after Methuselah died, the flood came about. We can see the great love of God in this. Up until chapter 7, verse 1 to 8, we see Noah and his family. Up until verse 19, Noah and his family and the beasts enter the ark and the flood begins. It's about a year that they're on the ark. This flood was not just like a flood in a particular region where there's like a torrential rainstorm. It's not even comparable to the events, the floods that happen today. Recently there was a flood that, you know, killed 50 people. I didn't catch where, but it wasn't even on that scale. It was a cataclysmic event that brought about global transformation. So when you look at the timeline of the judgment of the flood, Noah enters the ark on the 11th of February at 600 years of age. This is in chapter 7, verse 11. And it starts to rain from 7 days after he and the animals and everyone board the ship. And the water rises from the floor, from the earth, for 40 days. This is in chapter 7, verse 17. And the water above the expanse poured down as if the doors of heaven were open. So when it started to rain, it took 40 days it was raining. And at the end, the rain was 7 meters higher than the tallest mountain in the world. And as the water gradually lessened, they were stationed on Mount Ararat, which is 5,165 metres, on July the 17th. It took 150 days, and that's in chapter 8, verse 3. And in the meantime, 70 days passed since the 1st of October, and several mountain peaks have begun to emerge. Then what Noah expected was that the amount of water would be reduced. So after 40 days, after seeing the mountain peaks, he sends out a crow and a dove to confirm the state of the environment. And after 7 days, Noah sends the dove back and it doesn't return. And it came back with olive leaves. Then he sent after another week, Noah sends the dove back, but the dove doesn't return. And so he was then preparing to leave the ark. So after 57 days of the last check of the last dove that he sent, on February the 27th, when Noah was 601 years of age, it says that the land was dry in chapter 8, verse 14. So then he entered the ark on the 11th of February, and then at the age of 601, on February the 17th, the following year, 381 days had passed, and Noah came out of the ark. So he was in the ark for about over a year. So last time we talked about people within the church, the theistic evolutionists, there are people who don't believe in God's judgment through the flood. So one argument is because the highest peak on the earth is Mount Everest, which is 8,848 metres high, if the water came to rise about 7 metres higher than the highest mountains, as is set out in Genesis chapter 7, verse 20, then the argument is that there would have needed to be about 452 tonnes of water. There would need to be 6,000 tonnes of water to fill the earth. But, I mean, people argue these things, but the most important thing is that No one knows what the state of the earth was like actually before the flood and before the judgment. And people argue that, where would all the water have come from? If the water were from the expanse in the sky, would the pressure of the water would make it impossible for a person to live in and survive? So people just make up these hypotheses without even knowing what the exact state of the earth was before the flood. Do you know about the Pangaea theory? We know about the tectonic plates that are moving constantly. And because there is a magma layer beneath the Earth's crust, this is the liquid component beneath the plates. It's like we're a ship floating on the sea. So the Pangaea theory is that the Earth continent was one big supercontinent. So when you look at it, for example, the continents of South America and the continent of South Africa, the coastline, look, if you just match it up, it actually just fits into place. And in the case of the Himalayas with Mount Everest, that occurred because the Indian plate gradually climbed up and clashed with the Eurasian plate, resulting in the phenomenon of Mount Everest. So before Noah's flood, it's more scientific to consider that the entire planet was on one continent. And there was, and it's likely to be that there was no such mountain such as Mount Everest at the time. And if you look at the records of Genesis, we see that the earth, whole earth was really had mild weather and was really a very livable place. The climate change wasn't dramatic. So in Genesis 8, verse 22, it says that the earth, the heart and the earth, the cold and the heat and the summer and the winter and the day and the night will not rest. That's referring to after the flood. So after the flood, the environment of the earth was significantly changed. We see that the seasons began to appear. And before that, the whole earth just experienced ongoing mild weather. And we can see this from the fossils that we see tropical trees and mammoths coming out of the North and South Pole. But people don't want to admit this. So they compare, like, they use Mount Everest as, in their arguments as the highest peak on Earth, and they then argue about the fact that the flood actually didn't occur, saying that, you know, the amount of water needed would be 6,000 tonnes, and therefore... And I think these theistic evolutionists are the same as Satan in the Garden of Eden when Satan threw questions to Eve, questioning the sincerity of God. Because these people in the church, these theistic evolutionists, they decided to believe that the hypothesis of evolution more than what is said in the Bible. Science is not evil. It is a way in which we come to know God and his great wonders. But these kinds of theories, scientific theories, are making our young people in the church fall. It's breaking their faith down based on these theories of and these false teachings of evolutionary theory are being taught in our churches to Christians and breaking down their faith. So then everyone who does the same thing as the world does, people within the church just do whatever people outside the church do. They sin in the same way. So if you believe that God is omnipotent and you can see that God created the moon from nothing, then God can use it. I mean, we don't have to question where the source of water was. But people don't want to believe that. But theistic evolutionists, their teaching is false, just as like the false prophets. These people are speaking words of Satan, and they're destroying the souls of young people. They are taking away the young people's trust in the Bible and shaking their foundation of faith. So the Word of God has to be our foundation above all. God's judgment through the flood is a historical fact, and practical evidence shows that this has occurred. So in place, according to geologists, they discovered like salt lumps the size of fists in the vicinity of Mount Ararat at the peak of 2,100 metres, which is also found in places like Peru, Salinas, where the sea it shows evidence that the sea was rising. And you also can see pillow lava in the vicinity of peaks of 4,200 metres. And pillow lava is formed when lava cools very rapidly in water and contains a very large amount of glass in it. So we see that... We also see, in addition, that sea creatures such as shellfish, seaweed, and fishes were at the top of mountains, such as Himalayas, the Lokis, the Andes, and the Alps. And the and we also see in the mountain peaks that there were evidence of sedimentary layers formed by water. And these examples clearly demonstrate that there was a massive crustal uplift and sediment cataclysm in the past due to the flood. We need to not just believe what people, like young people, are lecturing about. We need to know the truth in the Word of God ourselves. So in chapter 6, verse 5, it says that the Lord saw the sin of man in the world and that how evil we were. And in verse 6, he lamented and he regretted that he made man. I mean, in the generation of the time of Noah, people had just forgotten God completely. Everything they did was evil. And God could see this with his own eyes. No matter, like, we know that time of judgment is near when the gospel just is not accepted by anyone. And God's is not accepted by anyone. But judgment is near, and judgment comes upon people when they mock and attack God, who's waited patiently for them. So what is it like in the world around you today? It's similar, isn't it? God's judgment is bound to come. The world is just getting worse and worse. You're evil when you ignore the word of God and when you live according to your own desires. When people are just righteous in their own thinking. And today, it's the same as the time of Noah. When God's heart, when people just rejected God and the gospel. And even in the church, even members in this congregation don't know the true heart of God, and they fall into their idolatry. We are in a generation that mocks the patience and the love of God. So how should we live in this world? We need to live like Noah. He was with God. He walked with God. And we need to do that even when everyone around us is doing the opposite thing. So we shouldn't be full of excuses or blame our circumstances. I feel most sorry for people who are just constantly complaining about their circumstances and complaining about what's happening and using that as an excuse for their lack of relationship with God. But look at Noah and Enoch and David and Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra and Esther. These people experienced the worst in their lives. So what do we need to learn from them? Your situation, your circumstances don't determine anything. Only you, your decision, the way you live your life, that's what will choose what path you're on. The people that I mentioned, Noah, Enoch, David, Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, they experienced the worst in their lives. And even people in the New Testament, they even faced death, but they continued on the path of life. They walked with God like Noah, and they chose the way of the Word of God, even though their situations didn't come out as they expected. Even if you face the worst in your life, be like Noah and walk with God. God didn't give us free will so that we would live according to our greed. He gave us free will so that we would live in accordance with God's calling and live according with His will. Even if everyone rejects you, even if they mock you. So we should listen to the call of God. And when we walk in faith in the path of life, I hope that you can also be like Noah and Enoch, and that you would walk with God just as they did. Let us pray.